We're looking at the doctrine of creation this weekend, and so just before we start, I want to say a couple of comments about doctrine and why have a weekend on doctrine, and then we'll say a few things about creation, which will take us the rest of the session. So why do doctrine? One of my friends who's now a professor at Imperial, professor of material science, a guy called Peter Haynes, who's a Christian, he said to me once that doctrine is a bit like uranium. And it strikes me that he would know, understanding quite a lot about both. It's like uranium. It is very dense, but it can be very powerful. Uranium, as you know, is one of the ingredients in atomic bombs. So a doctrine is like that. It can be dense. It's going to require us to think hard. And actually, we have very limited time. You think 5 hours of teaching might seem like a lot as we start the beginning of Saturday morning. But it's a very small amount of time to tackle a subject on which so much thought has been thought and so many books have been written and so many wrong ideas have had to be answered and distortions have had to be straightened out. Even on my bookshelf, and I've got a pretty modest Christian library, when I picked up all the books off the shelf that would be relevant to this weekend, I was slightly scared by the size of the pile. So it's a massive subject and it can be a dense subject, but it is an extraordinarily powerful subject. It's going to help us understand God. It's going to help us understand ourselves. It's going to help us understand the environment. It will help us answer ethical issues like abortion and gay marriage and euthanasia. It will help us understand human purpose. It will tell us where the world's going. It will tell us how the world will be fixed. In fact, almost anything that is actually important about this world and its existence has something to do with this subject we're looking at this weekend. So dense, but powerful. And why tackle it in this kind of way? So ordinarily at St. Helens, we work through books of the Bible, and we begin at the beginning of Acts, and then we continue through Acts, or we start at Galatians and we work through Galatians. But we're not going to do that this weekend. Instead, we're going to be all over the Bible, turning lots of pages, hopefully managing to find references to keep up. Why do that? Well, we don't normally do that because the way in which the Bible's written was as a sequential narrative of books that kind of make sense in their context. Paul intended Galatians chapter 4 to be read by the same people who'd read Galatians chapter 3, and he expected that they'd have read that just before. So that's the way in which it was written, that's the way that we normally tackle it. But it is useful as well as that, and alongside that, sometimes to step back and to try and fit the whole of the Bible together on a particular subject. And say, let's kind of do a survey and gather together all the evidence from across the Bible on the subject, for example, of creation. And that's what we're going to do this weekend. It's an exercise in what's called sometimes systematic theology or sometimes dogmatics, although I think that sounds slightly more intimidating. And that's the all kind of topical teaching. That's the aim of this weekend. And you'll see that each session has a title that kind of takes us through the history of the universe from the start to the end. So the first session on creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then after coffee we'll look at the fall, when the creation was subjected to futility. Then this afternoon Sam is going to bring us an exposition from a psalm, just to help us really to ground these things and meditate on them. Tomorrow morning we'll be at the redemption through Jesus. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. And then tomorrow after coffee, right fast forwarded to the end of time, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So we're kind of going through the history of the world in four stages. And the first one is the creation of the heavens and the earth. Just to start us off, I was looking up some statistics on Wikipedia. They're easily found, but they're quite amazing to consider. So the sun, for example, the sun burns about 700,000 million tonnes of hydrogen every second. So if you think your gas bills are high as fuel prices go up, 700,000 million tonnes. And when you read that number, you kind of worry that it might run out of fuel soon. I mean, that's a lot of fuel to use up. But such is the sun's vast size that it still has enough energy to last for another 5,000 million years. The sun is a relatively average-sized star. as part of the galaxy, which makes the Milky Way, in which there are an estimated 100 to 400,000 million stars of roughly like size. That's not the only galaxy that forms this vast universe. We're barely even aware of some of the others. And according to Genesis chapter 1, God brought that into existence simply by saying, be good to have some light, I think. And everything appears. Even this little planet on the edge of the solar system around this particular star is an extraordinary place. I don't know if you're a fan of the Attenborough wildlife programmes. I am a fan, apart from the relentlessly atheistic dialogue, which seems such a horrible distortion, as we'll see, of the things he's describing. But I'm a fan of the amazing camera work and the things they reveal about this world. My favourite scene in Planet Earth, that's the only one I've actually seen, is the one with the bat dung caves. Anyone seen that? There is an entire ecosystem based on the feces of a cave full of thousands of bats. And it is basically a mountain of dung. And yet on this mountain of dung are particular species that have adapted to thrive just in this environment in a cave somewhere. And that is extraordinary. But even the pictures, the flocks of birds overhead, the stampede of elephants below, an extraordinary creation. Then in my own area of research, I, as some of you know, did research on ears and the brain, which sounds more glamorous than it is, because basically it involved, I listened to, I think, during my PhD, 10,000 clicks in a soundproof room and tried to identify whether they were the same or different to other clicks. I'd made other people do this as well, for which I paid them, but I did it myself for free. But even as you listen to clicks, it's amazing. Did you know that the brain is able to detect the arrival time difference of a click between the two ears? That's as small as 10 millionths of a second. So if you play a click in both ears at the same time, it sounds like it's in front of you. If you play it in one ear before the other, it sounds like it's moved a little bit. And you can detect movement down to a 10 millionth of a second difference, which is absolutely extraordinary. You know, computers struggle to do this kind of thing with microphones even now. But the human brain is capable of it. Everywhere we turn, creation is an amazing thing. But what are we to conclude, though? How are we to understand this world that we live in? And actually, creation itself isn't really enough to give us the answers. Because lots of people live in the creative world, and at least we profess to come up with different explanations of it. Now, the Bible doesn't think that we're neutral about that. It thinks that we have a kind of spiritual axe to grind as we try and hide evidence for God. But it's not enough. It's not self-evident from the world to understand everything about the world. Instead, we need the scriptures to explain the world to us. Last night, you read together Psalm 19, which begins by saying that the creation declares the glory of God. Day after day, it pours forth speech. It declares knowledge. But then the psalm paradoxically says that it doesn't do that with words. There are no words. So creation is wanting to tell us that God is amazing, but doesn't have words to say that. So you go to a tree, you think this is an amazing tree. But if you go to a tree and listen to it, then that's just a bit weird. I know some people have done that, you know, hug the tree and listen hard. But you're not going to hear any words. You can look at the birds or the wildebeests or listen to clicks. But there's no explanation within them. There are no words in the creation, even though it's obviously got a message it's kind of pregnant with, it wants to speak. But to find the subtitles, if you like, the subtitles that go with the visuals of creation, then we need to turn to God's word, God's law. And I think it's those two halves of Psalm 19 are supposed to go together. Here are the images, amazing. But here are the subtitles or the soundtrack that makes sense of it. And the subtitles are God's law. God's law, the first five books of the Bible, including the book of Genesis, that tells us what this is and why we're here and how we're to understand it. As we turn to Genesis, we read, even in the first sentence, some subtitles that make more sense than anyone's ever made of it. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a God. He's the one who made everything that we see. and that's why it's here. If you take the amazing visuals of creation and combine it with that soundtrack, well, then you do see that God is wonderfully to be praised. You understand what you see. I've said at the foot on the handout, please do make notes on these. If you want to make notes, can I suggest you also write your name on it? Because it's always a shame if at the end of the weekend I find someone whose notes are just meticulous and then there's no name and we can't get it back to them. Sometimes, you know, people leave their notes lying around having beautifully written them. Other times, you're less keen to return people's notes to them. Richard Buse tells the story of how he was speaking once, and he gave the lesson to preachers, never try and find people's notes on your talk afterwards, in a kind of attempt to show up your pride and see what they thought. He describes once he did that, and he found some notes saying, you know, the doctrine of creation, Richard Buse, notes on the first couple of lines, and then the pen went down to the bottom of the page, where there was a large and very intricate drawing of an elephant. So if you're going to do that kind of notes, please take them with you. That would depress me. But stick your name on it. And we're going to, the handout's quite full, but we're going to say even more than is on there. So do annotate. So I've said, first point, the doctrine of creation explains the nature of God and his relationship to the universe. So the doctrine of creation is fundamental for us understanding who God is. What's he like? How does he relate to everything else? Because simply to use the word God is not sufficient for people to know what you mean. Maybe that was historically true in England, but that's because of a Christian heritage over many years. But increasingly in a post-Christian country, and certainly in other countries of the world where Christianity has never been the dominant influence, the word God by itself doesn't mean enough. Because by the word God, you can really mean any one of these different five things. And I just want to go through some of these different philosophical systems and see how different they are. So the first one is atheism. So the circle represents the universe, and the universe is all that there is in atheism. There is no God, there's no transcendent being. There is simply matter and chance and the laws of physics. Or actually, according to Stephen Hawking recently, all you have at the beginning is the law of gravity. And the law of gravity somehow spontaneously comes up with everything else that you see. But that's all. It's reducible to simply matter. So in the words of Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher, mankind is nothing but a chance collocation of atoms on a minor speck of interstellar dust. Slightly depressing. If you want to go more depressing, you have to cross the channel to find the French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. He says this: every living being was born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. Thanks. Or if you go into my own field of neuroscience and the Nobel laureate who discovered the DNA double helix structure, Francis Crick, he then later on in his career dabbled in neuroscience. He says this: you, your joys and your sorrows, your sense of personal ambition and free will are in fact no more than the behaviour of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Now notice that as scientists we can agree with him to some extent. You know, our brains are made of nerve cells, and the movement of electrons around those nerve cells and molecules of neurotransmitters and so forth really do affect what we think and are maybe the physical expression of the thoughts that we have. But the key words in Crick's definition are the words no more than. You are no more than the behaviour of a vast assembly of nerve cells. You are reducible to that, because there's nothing beyond, there's nothing transcendent beyond the physical. That's all. That's atheism. Then across the box you have pantheism. This is the religion of the East, Hinduism and so forth. And the basic idea of this is that there is a God, but God is the creation. And the creation is God. Brahman is Atman. Atman is Brahman. You are God, I am God, I am you and you are me. Sounds a bit like there was a kind of children's program that was it me and you and me. Well, me is you, you is me. That's pantheism. And God is part of everything. So this time you really can go and hug a tree and you'll be closer to God. But you could also hug yourself and be closer to God. Or you could engage in kind of free sex and be closer to God, because everything is God, and any expression of being close to anything is being close to that. That's pantheism. God is part of everything. He's not distinct from anything. Then next one along, you've got polytheism, or the special case of that, dualism, where you just have two. This is where there is more than one transcendent being. So I've drawn God as a crown. And in polytheism, there's more than one crown. So anyone who's ever worked for a company where your organisation chart had dotted line bosses knows what polytheism is like. Because you're not quite sure who you report to at any one time. And life can get pretty complicated. But it especially gets complicated when two bosses require mutually exclusive things of you at the same time. Jeremy Anson is smiling. So this was the case in the ancient world. So you had different gods for different things. You might have had a god for crop fertility, but then you have another god for love and for romantic success, and another god for weather. And it's pretty obvious that on your first date, you're going to need to be in dialogue with several of them, because you want it to be a sunny day for your date. So you're in bargaining with the god of weather to make it sunny, or the sun god. But then at the same time, somebody who's a farmer is bargaining with the god to make it rain, and so there's a conflict of interest. And then they might fall out with the god of love, who wants it to be good on your date. He might fall out with the god of crop fertility, who wants the crops to grow. And so there's a punch up in heaven and there's a punch up on earth, and you're not quite sure who's going to win. So the outcome is very uncertain, because there's a conflict of interest and you don't know who to serve. That's polytheism. Dualism is the special case. So here are just two opposing gods, not ordinarily a god of good and a god of evil. And this is not a Christian view. Some versions of Christianity, which imagine the devil as an equally strong and opposite force to God, are really dualist. And this is not the biblical idea. So certainly the devil is God's enemy and he's opposed to God. But the idea that he exists as a kind of equal to God, so that the outcome of the universe isn't quite certain, who's going to get the upper hand, we don't know, as the battle goes back and forth between the two. This makes for exciting novels, if you've read the Left Behind books, but it doesn't make for good theology. That's polytheism or dualism. Then one across again, we've got deism. Deism is the idea that there is a God who is the creator, but his activity in creation is restricted to time zero, the very start of things. So at the beginning of the universe, God sets it up. He decides, you know, what value do I need to give Planck's constant? How fast shall I make the speed of light? How many fjords shall I put in Norway? How shall I make a human ear? What shall I put in that cave that feeds on the bat droppings? And so forth. God sets it all up as the great architect. And then as the first mover, he gives it a push, and it goes bang if you believe in the Big Bang Theory or whatever. But then after that, God can stand back, and he's so intricately set up the universe that it can now tick along by itself. It's like a big watch, he's wound it up, and off it goes. And further involvement from God is not really necessary. That's deism. And then finally, there's the view of theism, or Christian theism, which there is a God who is the creator of the world and the sustainer of the world. So then not only was he responsible for the world at time zero, but he's responsible for the ongoing existence of the world every single second since then. So God is not only the one who started the world off, but he's the God who today keeps your chair sticking to the ground, because God's decided to do the gravity thing today as well as yesterday. With the same amount of gravity. Even though in bed this morning it might have felt like he turned gravity up a bit, it was actually the same. That's theism. So I think this represents most of the views of Christian philosophy, of philosophy and of religions of the world. There are some slight variants on it. There's a view called panentheism, which is a bit of a variant on pantheism. This is the idea that the universe starts off as part of God, and then he kind of gives birth to it. So the universe kind of gradually splits off from God's being. That's kind of pantheism. Otherwise, I think that's most of them. So this represents all of the different things that people think about this world. And they are really, really different. And even in our society, we have several of them vying now for the ultimate place. So which is true? Well, it's the doctrine of creation that will answer it. There's going to be lots of group work in these sessions. And the first bit of group work is to turn to your neighbour. And with the aid of the first collection of texts, so Genesis, John and Colossians, see which of these views you can eliminate. So you need to have a reason for striking them off. And then hopefully there's going to be only one left. And if you eliminate the last one, my clue is that's wrong. So, but see if you can eliminate the other ones in your pairs. Okay, let's be back. So firstly, atheism. This is probably the easiest to eliminate. Anyone, maybe this is one of those questions that's just too obvious, no one actually wants to answer it. In the beginning, God, yeah. In the beginning, God, and then the creation. Now, this is important, this order, actually, because if you ask one of the new atheists, do you believe in God? They would say, what would they say? Probably not. That's their ever so clever answer, isn't it? They don't say no, they say probably not. There's probably no God. But if you say to a new atheist, do you believe in Christianity? They'd say, well, yes, of course. I mean, we're not ignorant of this worldwide phenomenon of people worshipping God. But if you said, well, can you explain the existence of Christianity? They'd say, yes, we invented it. So there is a place for a kind of God in atheism. God is something in the imagination of people. People evolved from nothing but matter and chance. So there starts off with being a random universe. Eventually in the random universe you get a person. And then eventually in the random universe with a person, the person starts to think things with language. And then one of the things the person thinks of, I'll imagine a God. So God is the creation of the human being. And in that sense, you know, atheism has a view of Christianity a bit like we have a view by idolatry. You know, we just make a God up and there he is. And yet the Bible says it's exactly the opposite way round to that. It's not that we invent a God, but that God invents in us. It's not that we have to go to church to kind of feed God in the way that in the Hindu temple you might leave food out in case the gods were hungry, because God feeds you. It's not like you need to build him somewhere to live, because he's given you a universe to live in. So it's entirely the opposite way around. It's not just there is a God, but God's there first, before there's anything else. And he's the creator. Yeah, good. So we can eliminate atheism, reassuringly. There we are. Obviously, you can only eliminate atheism if you believe what the Bible says. I'm not suggesting this is an argument that would work for an atheist, but we can eliminate atheism as the explanation for creation. Pantheism. Harder. Yes. Thank you. In the beginning, God created. There is a distinction between the creator and the created. They're not blurred together. They're not the same thing. There's one being. He's the creator, and he brings about everything else. The created. Anyone see that distinction clearly in any of the other passages? Anyone get to John? I think this is particularly clear. Anyone want to explain it to us from John? Yes, all things were made through him, not of him. And then he puts it negatively, without him nothing was made that was made. I love that, because it kind of gives you two categories. You've got the category of made things and the category of not made things. And not made things is him, and everything else, if it's in the made category, was made by him. So there's nothing left out. By the time you've got the made things and the maker of things, you've got everything. But you do need those two categories. Not everything is made. He is not made. So if you want to do it in a tongue twister that's philosophically accurate, you can say he is the uncreated creator. Sometimes people say it that way. Because God is not created, and everything else is created by him. Yeah, so there's absolute distinction between God and stuff that he made. I want to read it, your little extract from this book, mainly just to persuade you how extraordinarily good this book is. It's been on my shelf for a while. I bought it when I was at Bible college and didn't really read it. And then because the title was Reformed Dogmatics, God and Creation, I thought this could be relevant to this weekend away I'm about to teach on. And it is extraordinarily good. It's quite hard and it's quite heavy. But if you are a kind of reader enthusiast and you don't mind reading stretching things, this would be my top recommendation. It's by a guy called Herman Bavinck, which always makes me think of Batfink. I don't know if any of you remember that cartoon. My wings are like a shield of steel. Anyone remember that? A few of you do, with the arch-villain Hugo Agogo. Well, anyway, not quite Batfink, but almost superhero status, but not a bat. A Dutch theologian called Herman Bavinck. It is extraordinarily good. It's very rich in its consideration of Scripture, and he interacts with Scripture with virtually everything else. He seems to know all about science and all about social sciences, all about history, all about philosophy, and then combines all of it. But this is what he says about this. The teaching of creation out of nothing maintains that there is a distinction in essence between God and the world. The creation does not exist as a result of a passage of the world from being in God to being outside of God, nor from being without God to being by God, nor from non-existence into existence. The world is certainly no anti-God. It has no independent existence. It remains in God as its ongoing immanent cause. But according to the teaching of Scripture, the world is not a part of or emanation from the being of God. It has a being and existence of its own, one that is different and distinct from the essence of God. There's an example of how clear he is, and he'll give you lots of reasons. So we can eliminate pantheism. What about dualism?
Is that eliminated by the same passage? So because you've got those two categories of not made and made, therefore anything that isn't God is made by God and therefore isn't independent.
Thank you. Everything that isn't God is made by God. And how many gods do you have at the start of Genesis? One. Now, let's push this a bit, because I guess the candidate, at least in pseudo-Christian dualism, is Satan. Okay, so those Christians who stray a little bit into dualism, they think that God's a god and the devil's a god. And they'd say, well, look, the devil is even called God in the New Testament, the God of this age. And okay, our English Bible gives him a small g, so we don't get worried, but he's given this title, so maybe he is, you know, here are the two. There's God, and there's the God of this age, God. And they're fighting it out, and who's going to win? So you can imagine how this kind of dualism arises. So can we be even more specific in refuting that?
Colossians 1:16.
Yeah.
All things are created, things in heaven and on earth. So all the heavenly beings are also created by God.
Yeah. I have to say, this is a challenge to me, because when I was going through these diagrams, I was thinking only in terms of all the stars and the Milky Way and our sun and the cave with the dung in it and our ears. When I think of creation, I think of physical stuff that's on planet Earth. And planet Earth doesn't talk about angels, so I forget that they're part of creation. But actually, when the Bible talks about creation, it doesn't only mean the physical world, it also means the invisible, spiritual world, and God is the creator of both of them. Isn't that just you made the same mistake. In my head, I wasn't including that. I'd forgotten about that, because I guess I'd strayed into a materialist worldview, as our culture does. But God is the creator of the spiritual beings, and in Colossians that includes the spiritual beings opposed to him. So in chapter 2 he talks about God, Jesus, triumphing over the powers and authorities as Jesus died on the cross, nailing the law, the law's demands against us to the cross. So these are the very authorities that were defeated by Jesus. In other words, rebellious spiritual authorities, even those made by him. Yes?
We had a bit of a problem with this one, not with Satan, but with some of the wording in John chapter 1, the word was with God, and also in Genesis, where he says, God says us.
Yes, good.
The kind of the fuzziness of the doctrine of the
Trinity. Yes. We're going to come to that. Very good, though. Let's put that in reserve down here. With God and us, ? Excellent. But dualism, in terms of Satan being an equal to God, is out. And another verse, I didn't include this for you, but Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most crafty of all of the creatures that the Lord God had made. Just a reminder, even as the devil is introduced in Scripture, he's introduced as a creature, not as a creator. So the doctrine of creation makes the absolute distinction, and we've only got one God, so out with that. Okay, harder now. What about deism? I think lots of Christians are deists, functionally. You're a deist as soon as you talk about God, just as a little cheeky tweak, you're a deist as soon as you talk about divine intervention. Because you're saying that most of the time you don't think God's involved, and then occasionally he might step in. So you're saying most of the time I'm a deist. Sam will have more to challenge us on that this afternoon, but yes.
So where does that leave prayer?
Yeah, well the question is prayer saying, God, normally you don't do anything, but please do something? Or is prayer saying, God, all the time you're doing things, please would you relate to me in this way? That's the question. Yeah. Yeah, give the answer. Yeah, why not?
Colossians
1:17, thank you. Thank you. In him all things hold together. It's not just that God started the universe, he continues to sustain the universe moment by moment.
And also, Andrew, I'm afraid I went into Acts as well.
Ah, cheating, Penny, but go on. That's allowed in the Bible.
It says in Acts 17, it says, and nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
Lovely. Do you want to give us that reference in case people want to add it to their sheets?
It's 17.
Acts chapter 17.
Acts chapter 17, starting from verse 24, and that's when he's talking, when Paul is addressing the Areopagus. And talking about their objects of worship.
Thank you. That's a really good passage, because Paul is talking to some Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and the Epicureans were a little bit like atheists in that they didn't believe that the gods had any role to play in human affairs. And Paul says, wrong. Actually, God gives us life and breath and everything. Thanks,
and
Penny.
Also, at the end of that, Paul said that they should see God, in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. So it's God who puts that feeling into man to seek after God, not the other way around.
Brilliant, thank you. So out with deism for several reasons. And then we've got theism. We're left with theism. But my question is, does that mean any kind of theism? So because, of course, the Muslim is a theist. The Muslim doesn't believe in multiple gods, or maybe in folk Islam there's a bit of that, but in Orthodox Islam there isn't more than one God, isn't an atheist certainly. A Muslim might agree with quite a lot of what we said. So is there anything in the verses we've looked at that says Christian theism, not just any kind of theism? Yeah.
Colossians, all things were created through him and for him.
And him is?
Christ Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. So it's not just some kind of God, it's Jesus Christ, the person of the Godhead who we met because he was around on this earth. He is the one who created all things. So the creator is now tied to Jesus. Anything else?
John 1, verse 4,
Jesus is the Word who He was with God and was God. And so, as you said, now we've got the doctrine of the Trinity right there. Here is a God who is alongside God. Here is a God who is God. We've got both distinction with God and identity was God. Jesus and the Father are one, but Jesus and the Father are distinct along with the Holy Spirit. Simon.
You also have the doctrine of the Trinity right at the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth was at one point, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said.
Great. Tell us where the three members of the Trinity are there.
In the Spirit, in God, in the Spirit, and in the Word.
Yeah, so God, verse 1, the Spirit, verse 2, God says the Word of God, and by the Word, all things are made by Jesus. And for Jesus, all things were made. So we've got theism, but we're going to put a J in the crown to say that we've got Christian theism. So this is very fundamental then in understanding who we mean by God. When you say God, what do you mean? Do you mean someone that human beings have decided would be a nice idea to exist in their kind of philosophical heritage? No. No, I don't mean someone that we invent. I mean someone that invents us. I don't mean atheism. When you say God, do you mean the kind of sense that I have of being close to the divine when I'm in my garden? Because that's kind of spiritual. No, I don't mean that. God is utterly distinct from the things that have been made. When you say God, do you mean one of the beings that is in control of things so that I might do well? Not to swear when I'm in church in case I offend God, but I also need to show reverence when I walk past the mosque, and I do well show due diligence not to walk under ladders because maybe there's spirituality in all of these different things. No, I don't mean that. I don't mean polytheism. I'm talking about only one God that you need to reckon with. Do you mean that the question that science can't answer of who made the Big Bang go bang is answered by God? He's the kind of first mover, but I don't need to worry about his relevance other than as the watchmaker who wound the watch up. No, I don't mean that. Now I mean the God, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, who made the world at the start and is responsible for the ongoing existence of the world every second. He sustains you, he sustains me, who gives us everything that we have. That is who I mean by God. And actually everything then, when it comes to who God is defined by the doctrine of creation. He is God who is the creator of everything. And it's interesting, I think, that the Bible sees the need to introduce him that way. The very first thing you're told about God is not that he's loving or just. It's that he makes things. It's the biggest kind of foundational part of your definition of what you mean by the word God. God is our creator. And similarly with Jesus, you want to introduce Jesus, you start with the fact that he created everything. That's where John at least starts with. Just a little aside on the subject of miracles. I think this is helpful because according to the atheist, miracles are impossible. According to the Christian, they are. This is a little bit of an aside, but how do we fit miracles in? Well, I think miracles are difficult for the atheist. Because according to the atheist, there's nothing outside of the laws of nature that you observe each day. So an exception is quite difficult to explain. Why would anything behave differently to how it always has behaved? On the other hand, you could say, if you were going on the offensive, the atheist has no reason to think that things won't depart from the things they've observed, because they've got no reason they can give why things should be the same as the things that were the same last time. It's a real irony here. David Hume is a Scottish philosopher most famous for attacking miracles in his inquiry of concerning human understanding. And he says, why would you ever believe something that was that exceptional? You'd need exceptional evidence to prove an exceptional thing. Ironically, in the same book, he also says modern science is all rubbish because modern science is based on the idea of induction, which requires that the future be like the past. That what happens tomorrow will be like what happened yesterday. I did experiments yesterday. I'm inferring what happened tomorrow. And he says, why should the future be like the past? And you say, it was before, yes, but why should it be tomorrow? And you can't answer me, so you can't do modern science. So he's sceptical about miracles, he's sceptical about anything. So really, I suppose the dead could rise tomorrow, because anything could happen tomorrow, because what's to say that the universe will be uniform? But the biggest problem with miracles is the deist. Because the deist thinks that the world is uniform, because it's a clockwork universe set up by a clockwork god. And there's no cogs in it that can do something different to what the cogs do when they tick round. So how could you ever have a miracle in a fixed universe that works in a fixed way? Actually, the theist doesn't have a problem with miracles, because the uniformity that science observes is actually another description for the consistency of the way that God sustains things. This has really helped me. Uniformity in science is just God's consistency. So God today, he thinks, oh, I wonder how strong I'll make gravity. He can choose any number he wants. But because God is a consistent God, he says, I like the same number that I chose yesterday. I'll keep gravity at 9.8 metres per second squared on the surface of the earth. And so you're a greengracer who, say, dabbles in science, and you test this, you drop a banana, it falls to the ground 9.8 metres per second per second. Then, because you're doing experiments, you get some travel money together to go to Pisa, so you can climb up the tower and drop a banana off that. And then it falls to the ground and it accelerates the same way. And then you drop a cannonball, and it, you know, like all the science experiments of Galileo, and it drops the same rate. And you think, gravity must always be at this speed. Not so. What you actually mean is, all the times I've dropped bananas and cannonballs, I've discovered that God likes to choose the number for gravity of this. And God's a consistent God. He does things a consistent way, so you can observe consistency. But now there's nothing to stop God, in principle, if he wanted to, for a really exceptional reason, changing the numbers. Dead people normally stay dead. Of course they do. People can't normally walk on water at room temperature. You can if you go to the Arctic and it's frozen. Normally when you feed people with bread, you only have enough bread for the number of people that you have bread for. And at the end, you don't have more than you started with. But that's only because that's the way in which God normally consistently decides to rule the universe. But he can change if he wants to. So when someone's got a problem with miracles, what they're really saying is they're stuck in one of these views in which miracles won't fit. The deist, a miracle is impossible. For the atheist, a miracle, well, actually shouldn't be impossible if they listen to Hume, but they think it's impossible. But within Christian theism, a miracle is very unusual, unusual enough to be really significant when it happens, but not very difficult at all in principle. That just helped me. So we need to speed up, because we've got lots to get through. So God creates everything. How does he create? By speaking. That's going to be an important theme as we go on. God creates by speaking. And God said, let there be light. That's all it took in order for the Milky Way and all those billions of stars to appear out of nothing. A decision expressed by a word. And notice, a word that then accomplished and shaped things. So God's words aren't just giving information. It's not just the Bible is a book of things to know. God's words are also the ways in which he does things. He performs actions by them. And he successfully shapes the way that reality is by what he said. If I walked into my room and said, let there be light, then unless De Vere had invested in some computer software and voice activation kind of software, then nothing would happen. And I'd look a bit silly if you overheard me. But if God says, let there be light, that's all it takes. Because what your words can do is kind of proportionate to who you are. If I said, launch missile strikes on North Korea now, then apart from getting a reputation for slightly violent politics, nothing would happen. If Barack Obama said, launch airstrikes on North Korea now, did you just say yes, Penny? Anyway, let's not get distracted. Then he could do it. He could do it. And there would be a new world war, I guess. At that point, sorry, apologies. So how powerful you are determines what you can achieve by your words. by God's word, he achieves creation. And it conforms, notice, to exactly what he said it would be like. Genesis 1, God said, and it was so. It's not like the kind of modern architect, when the architect says, I'd like it to go like this, and then the builders do it, and the architect goes, that's not really quite what I had in mind. Some of you know Emma McDowell, or Emma, now Bostock, married to my ex-housemate. She's an architect, and the contractor they were working for, she was the architect, and the guy who owned the building secretly installed a webcam on a building opposite to watch what the builders are doing, and she had access to it, and she was like, they were building something, and she was thinking, that isn't what it says in my drawings. And they didn't know there was a webcam, so she had to phone them and think of an excuse to say, oh, how's it going on the building site? And she was watching them kind of building the staircase over the wrong side of the building. How's it going on the building site? And they go, oh, it's going really well. She said, oh, yes, and is it going well with the stairs on the left? And they go, and then suddenly she said, oh, yes, yes, that's fine. And they put the phone down. Then she sees somebody running around and leaving the stairs over to the right, and then off they went. Oh, it's not like that. God says, and then it's a bit like it, and the builders come up with something. Now, how creation is exactly conforms to the words that God speaks. It is exactly how he wants it to be. That will be important later. And then notice, finally, God is the creator and therefore the rightful ruler. In other words, it's the doctrine of creation that legitimizes the doctrine of God's rule or kingship. It's because he made it that he gets to be God. So let's have a couple of people reading rather than just too much of my voice. So, Chris, could you read Psalm 33 down the sheet? And then, Sam, could you read Revelation 4? Actually, verse 11 will be okay rather than verse 111. Thank you.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm.
Notice what this is saying. This is an Israelite, a Jewish song, saying, let all the earth fear Yahweh, the name of the Jewish God. It seems arrogant, doesn't it? We worship our God, you worship your God. Here, an Israelite songwriter is telling Moabites that they should fear his God. Very arrogant. But then he gives a reason. Let all the earth, Moabite, Pelethites, you know, whatever nation they might be from, let all the earth fear our God because he spoke and it came to be. It's because he's their creator that he gets to be everyone's God. That's helpful, isn't it? Because we go into the office and we say to somebody that they should take Jesus seriously. And they say, why should I? That's just your religious thing. It's not my religious thing. Don't impose your cultural mindset on me. And the reason that's legitimate is, well, Jesus is my thing, but he's your creator. He's the one who's giving you life and breath and everything. So he has the right to expect that you take him seriously. It's because he's the creator that he gets to be the universal Lord. That's in the Psalms. It's also there in Revelation. So the same because or therefore, Sam. If you say, do you want to stand up and read loudly just so you can see you all here? Thanks.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Notice, you're worthy to receive power. Why? Because you created all things. It's because you're the creator that you get to be the king. So there we are. The doctrine of creation is essential to understanding what God is like and how he relates to the world. But secondly, the doctrine of creation is also essential to understand who we are and to understand the nature of humanity and our relationship with the rest of the universe and to God. So firstly, the Bible says, when it introduces man on the sixth day, the Bible says that we are created in God's image. Sarah, could you read to us Genesis 1, 26 to 28? And Jenny, could you get Psalm 8 ready? Again, do it super loudly, just because you haven't got a microphone like I have, so thank you.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish and the birds of the heavens, and and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping and thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Thanks very much. Okay, keep going.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, so God created man his image, male and female, he created them. Here's the question, what does it mean to be in the image of God? What does that phrase mean? Now, people have come up with various answers over church history, and they've tried to load various kind of content into that phrase. Some people have said, being in God's image means that we are creative. He's creator, we are creative. Animals don't generally paint pictures. You give even a chimpanzee some paint, and they'll just be a mess. It might look a bit like a Jackson Pollock, I suppose, but they won't paint kind of Monets or Caravaggios or anything like that. But humans do. We are creative. Some people say that, but I don't think that can be the point in Genesis, because the word that is used for God creating things, the Hebrew word bara, is only ever used with God as the subject. It's not like God creates things and we create things. Our being creative, it's not really the same thing at all as God being creative. And so the Bible doesn't even use the same word for it. We're imaginative, but we can't go and say, let there be a Monet painting, because it just wouldn't appear. The kind of making things out of nothing thing is only something that God does. So I don't think we really are very similar to God. We're imaginative, but even then, you know, God makes fjords, we make oil paintings. I mean, you know, it's not really quite an equivalent. I don't think it's that. Some people say, well, maybe it's in the capacity for language. God speaks and we can speak. Dogs don't talk, they bark, but they don't have language. We have language. There's all kinds of debates then in neuroscience about how much language do non-human animals have. Is that distinctly? Well, certainly we have better language. Is that uniquely us? Who knows? Other people say, well, it's actually to do with relationships. So God exists in relationship. He loves the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We also exist, male and female. We can love. Is it in our capacity for relationship that we're different to the animals? Then you get debates about whether dogs can love and all that kind of thing. I don't think it's that either. The way in which that we find the meaning of a biblical phrase is always... how do we do it? From the context, yeah. If you take a text out of context, you're left with a con, as they say. So I know it's corny, but it's useful to remember. So what is does the context of Genesis 1, 26 to 28 tell us this phrase means? Just look at the verse. Look at the verses again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So God created man in his own image. God blessed them and he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion. So according to the context, the way in which we are like God or to reflect God is that we are to be rulers. We're to exercise rule over the creation in the way that he is the ultimate ruler and exercises rule over us. Man has got a dignity, man and woman have a dignity as the pinnacle of creation, with the responsibility for everything else in creation. And we see the same thing in Psalm 8, just to confirm that we're on the right track. Jenny, thank you.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your bows, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thanks, Jenny. So God is the amazing God. He made all these things with his fingers, stars, the moon. He made human beings, but treated human beings with extraordinary and surprising dignity, just a little lower than the angels, and crowned with glory and honour. And he put everything under his feet. He gave them dominion. So man is supposed to rule over the livestock and the fish and the birds. Man and woman have the place of being God's kind of representative rulers in this world. So human beings are therefore distinct. We are more important than animals. There's massive confusion about that in our culture at the moment. Is human life any different to animal life? Yes. And not just because of capacities that we have. Better at language, better at being creative. If it was just to do with that, then what would you say about a disabled human being who isn't very good at language and isn't very creative? Oh, well, actually, they're not as valuable as this chimpanzee or whatever. That's the kind of confusion our culture's in. But actually, we can say, no, human beings have, by God's design, been appointed to a particular role of dignity. Not dependent on our skills. It's not about what we can do. It's about who God wants us to be in his image as his rulers. And then, finally, we are created male and female to do that. So together, male and female, we have the responsibility of exercising dominion. And just a couple of things to say about this. God has made us, then, the same. So all the debates about sexism and chauvinism, all that kind of thing, notice that the Bible, from the start, has been radically pro-equality between the sexes. Both male and female bear the image of God, both male and female to be the rulers over creation. So radically pro-equality. There's no room for sexism or the undermining of women, or actually now in today's culture sometimes the undermining of men as the pendulum swings. There's no place for that kind of war of the sexes for a Christian, because we together bear God's image. But also, at the same time as being equal in value and in status, we are different. And so let's finally hear these verses from Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25. Jeremy, would you mind reading that for us? Oh, Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Thank you.
The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
So notice there's equality again. The woman is not taken from Adam's foot or from his skull, but out of his side. There's a kind of together alongsideness about her. And they fit back together to belong to each other, taken from him, but now joined back to him, one flesh. But they are complementary. They're not identical to each other. She is a woman, he is a man, and the words are even different. And she is like opposite, a helper suitable for, or literally like opposite to him. So here you've got this idea that in our differences, male and female, together we complement each other, and that the woman is to be the helper rather than the rival or the equivalent of the man. Don't be patronised by the word helper. Incidentally, Charlie Screen pointed this out to us. It's the same word that God uses of the Holy Spirit, who is God. So to be a helper is not a patronising title, like a kind of Santa's little helper or something. That isn't the sense in which it's meant at all. It has great dignity to it, but it indicates complementarity. Together with him, she will be his help. They are to be different. And of course, the Bible develops that idea that although male and female are equal in status, we are different in the way that we relate. And so in marriage, a man is to be the head of his wife, a woman is to submit to her husband. Not out of a kind of order of importance, but out of the complementarity of partnership rather than rivalry. Not two equivalents, but two that belong together to be one. Notice, but finally, we're not able to fulfil our mandate alone. What does it mean for it not being good for the man to be alone? Which introduces this narrative of the creation of woman. Some people have said, well, is it about loneliness? You know, it's not good to be lonely, so you should get married. And if you follow that track, then you can't really be a single person and be fulfilled. But that doesn't seem quite right, because Jesus was single and was okay alone. And Paul was single. And there are some single people who seem to be okay with God. It doesn't seem to be essential to be married, to be companionable. But rather the context is, remember, let's make a man in our image and let them fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So if God is going to have what he wants, a creation populated by his image bearers, exercising dignified rule over creation, Adam can't do that. It's not good for man to be alone in the context of being my image bearer and representative. Because one image bearer representative isn't enough. And actually he needs to do that, the complementarity of his wife with whom he can fill the earth. I think you know how that works, I won't spell it out. And children and so forth. And so the not good to be aloneness of man is not just to do with personal fulfillment and loneliness, it's to do with serving God in the role he's created for us. And that's the same for marriage. The purpose of Christian marriage isn't just that you feel less lonely. The purpose of Christian marriage is that together you are able to fulfil the role that God has created for you. And that by your complementarity, coming together, you can do that better than there's any one of you. And of course, actually, God's plan is that then marriages create families, and families create fellowship, and fellowship includes single people. And so actually, by creating Adam and Eve, God has provided for everyone to be in community. So the loneliness thing is sorted for people like me. Thank you very much to the families amongst you who care for me. But together, as a population of families and a church family, we can now fulfil the role that God created for us as human beings. Well, do you see then that we only know who we are because of the doctrine of creation? We know what our gender means. We don't have to read books like Women Are From Venus, Men Are From Mars, which contain lots of differences between us that aren't in the Bible and that are stereotypes that may not fit you. Maybe you're a man and you don't like rugby. Maybe you're a girl and you're not very creative. And that's really okay. These are not kind of biblical differences. It sets us free from that. This is the God-given difference. An order such as a man is to lead his wife, but together they are to complement each other in serving God. We know what gender means. We know what marriage means. Not kind of joining different people at different times in our lives, but joining one person who's of the opposite sex for life. Because that's the way that Creator made it. So gay marriage, no. Why? Because of the way that things were made, the way that God created them. We understand the difference between you and your dog and its value and the importance of human life. Almost all of the debates and confusions we've had about human ethics come back to the doctrine of creation. So do you see it's absolutely fundamental? Without the doctrine of creation, we don't know who God is. Without the doctrine of creation, we don't know who we are. But if we read the first two chapters of Genesis, it is really the foundation for all understanding of all things and of everything. We've run out of time, and you'll be disappointed because across the page we have a couple of little asides. The asides are about controversial things, but not really about important things compared with those things. I will try and tackle them briefly at the beginning of the next session, so we have something to say about that as advertised, I could say. This was in the booklet. So just in case this is where you came, we'll do that quickly at the beginning of next session. But let's pray as we consider who God is and who we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've explained to us, Lord, we live in an amazing world, but an amazing world that you created. It didn't come about by chance. It came about by your decision and your speaking. And Lord, it's not just as if you started it off and then left us to it, but you sustain the world every minute, every second of every day. You give us every breath that we've breathed, even during this morning seminar. And so, Lord, because you made everything, we acknowledge that you get to be the king of everyone. And it's right that you tell us what human life is for and what it's like, what human marriage is about, what that's for, how we should understand ourselves in your world. And we pray, Lord, that this doctrine of you as creator and us as your creatures would shape everything that we understand about you and about us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
Amen.